Do you work out? This is a rhetorical question, not a time for you to be honest, but I appreciate the honesty. Do you work out? According to a major study released last month in the British Journal of Sports Medicine, which I'm sure all of you are avid readers of, researchers at the University of Queensland have found that regular exercise can significantly reduce the risk of early death by nearly 40%. And apparently, it's really never too late to reap these benefits. Even individuals who became physically active later in life reduced the risk by up to 25%. Even small amounts of exercise made a big difference. The research indicated that as little as 11 minutes a day of moderate exercise reduced the risk of early death, heart disease, and some cancers. That's just 75 minutes of exercise per week. That's all it takes to live a longer, healthier life, apparently. Sounds pretty good. Pretty easy, doesn't it? What about working out to grow in godliness? How does that sound to you? What benefits might that kind of regular exercise produce? Do you work out? That's really the question, the concern at the heart of our sermon passage this morning. So if you've got a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. So we're jumping back into our sermon series in Philippians this morning. And as you turn there, let me remind you where we are at this point in the letter. The Apostle Paul is imprisoned in Rome, waiting to stand trial before Caesar, who is going to decide if Paul lives or dies for preaching the gospel. The year is approximately AD 62, and he's writing this letter to a church that he had helped establish about 10 years earlier in northern Greece in the city of Philippi. And as we've seen throughout chapter 1 and into the first part of chapter 2, he's called these church members to stand firm in the gospel and to stand together and to stay unified in Christ, even as they suffer for Christ. And we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that the secret to doing that, the secret to staying unified under pressure, is to pursue and cultivate humility. And the way to do that, Paul says, is to adopt the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, who made himself low so that God would lift him high. That's what we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. That's where we left off in our study. Well, now Paul's going to call the Philippians to put the example of Jesus into action in their own lives. He's going to call them to hit the gym, as it were, to bulk up in Jesus, to work out their spiritual muscles so that they might light up a dark world, the dark world around them. Here's what he says, chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world, by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. You'll see it on the screen behind me and printed in your bulletin. Main idea of Philippians chapter 2, 12 to 18. Because God is at work within you, work out your salvation as you light up a dark world with joy. Because God is at work within you, work out your salvation as you light up a dark world with joy. And I want us to think about this main idea. Think about this passage in two points, two parts. Point number one, workout. Point number two, light up. Point number one, workout. Point two, light up. So point number one, workout. This is what we're going to see and think about in verses 12 to 13. So note the way Paul begins verse 12 with the word therefore. That word is very important because it's connecting what Paul's about to tell the Philippians to do, namely work out your salvation, with what Jesus already did, which Paul described in the previous verses, verses 6 to 11. So because every knee will bow and everyone will one day give an account to King Jesus, and because Christ was vindicated and exalted on high after he went low and suffered, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, and because we now belong to him by virtue of our faith and repentance in him, Paul says, therefore, we should work out our salvation. Therefore, get in the gym. Therefore, we should grow in godliness, making gains in our obedience to the Father, just as Jesus Christ himself did. This is the natural and necessary result, Paul says, the logical next step of one who's truly adopted the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And to motivate the Philippians to do this, Paul encourages the Philippians with how well they've already been doing. So regardless, he says, of if he's with them or been away from them, the consistent pattern of their life has been making gains in godliness. They're already gym rats, Paul says. They are not like a child who only obeys when mom and dad are in the same room. They're not like the driver on the highway who only drives the speed limit when they see that cop sitting in the median. Nobody in this room does that, right? Right? No, even when Paul isn't around, the Philippians still want to obey Christ. You know, I wonder if that describes you. If you were to do an inventory of your life when no other Christians were around, when you're in the office, or you're in the classroom, or you're at home, or you are alone with the thoughts in your head, would you say that your life is marked by a joyful obedience to God, a desire to want to do what pleases King Jesus? Or do you only get serious about it when you're at church or when you're around other Christians, especially serious Christians or certain Christians? Right? Oh, here comes the pastor. Quick, change the subject. I got to look good for him. Right? The Philippians, they have a proven track record of long obedience in the same direction, no matter who's around, whether Paul's with them or away from them. And Paul doesn't want the Philippians to take their foot off the gas, so he calls them to keep it up. That's what he does in the second half of verse 12. Look there. Here's the main command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Rightly understanding this command, it's super important because everything else in the passage revolves around what Paul says right here. So what exactly is Paul telling us to do here? Well, in a nutshell, he is telling the Philippians, he's telling us to put your salvation in Christ on display. Believers are to work out or express in tangible ways through our actions, thoughts, beliefs, attitudes, the inward reality of the salvation that God has granted us in Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul doesn't say work for your own salvation. The text doesn't say work to achieve or to acquire your salvation, nor does it say that, hey, God's done his part, and now it's up to you to do your part. No, it says work out your own salvation, meaning that salvation is something they've already got. It's already been given to them freely as a gift of God's grace, not because of their works. But neither does the text say hey, you've already got salvation. That's great. But don't forget that perseverance depends entirely upon you. Nor does it say, hey, Philippians, you've got salvation now. Just let go and let God. Right? Kick up your feet. Let your hair down. Now you can relax. Just let the Spirit take it over from here. That is not what the text says. What Paul is saying here is effectively the same thing he said back in chapter 1, verse 27, the first command in the whole book of Philippians. In that verse, he called us to live out our heavenly citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel, which means that those who've been transformed by the grace of the gospel have a responsibility to work out, to cultivate, to put on display their new life in Christ. If you've looked at Jesus and you've been transformed by him, then you now need to work out that salvation. Exercise it, cultivate it, grow it, work it out. That's what Paul's saying. And it's not by accident that Paul commands the Philippians to work out your own salvation. You know, it's hard to see this in our English Bibles, but the pronoun your is plural. Y'all. You guys. Right, so Paul's telling the members of the church in Philippi to work out y'all's salvation. Y'all work out y'all's own salvation. That's the literal wooden translation of the verse. He's saying, do this work corporately, together, as a body. And this little detail matters because God doesn't call us to work out our salvation alone. He calls us to work it out with other believers in the context of the local church, which means that it's actually not possible. It's actually not possible for us to obey this command apart from the local church. Paul, in the clearest terms, is telling us that the primary way that Christians work out their salvation is in relationship with other Christians in the context of the local church. What that means then is that you cannot obey Philippians 2, verse 12, by yourself. If you claim to be a Christian, but haven't meaningfully committed yourself to a local church, then you may be trying to work out your salvation. But that's not the way that God intends for you to work out your salvation. His good and wise plan is for every Christian to commit themselves to a church where they can each work out their salvation, not alone, but together with other Christians. Because when God saves you, he makes you part of a team, not a free agent. He gives us fellow believers to help us grow in godliness, to encourage us and to coach us along. And the context in which you exercise, live out, work out that status as a teammate is in the local church. That's the Bible's vision. That's the Bible's exercise program for the Christian, which means that if you say that you are a Christian and aren't meaningfully connected to a church as a member, then you are missing out on God's discipleship plan for your life. I am not saying that you are not a Christian if you're not a member of a church. Hear me well. You do not have to join a church to be saved. But I am saying that for you to actually obey verse 12, you must first put yourself in a position to obey it. And you do that by joining a church, a gospel preaching, Bible believing, healthy church where you can work out your salvation with other Christians. And yet, Paul also says it's still your own salvation that must be worked out. You are responsible to work out your own salvation, not somebody else's. Paul's exhortation here hits us right behind the eyes, doesn't it? I mean, it is all too tempting to hear a sermon or read something in a book and think, man, so-and-so at church, really needs to hear that without ever stopping to consider how that same message needs to change us first, right? And notice how we're called to work out our salvation. He says, work it out with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling here refers to our posture before God. Just as working out your body requires the right technique and posture, so too does working out our salvation. And to correctly work out our salvation, we must recognize the reality of who God is and the seriousness with which we must pursue Christ-likeness. We have been saved by a holy and righteous God, and one day we will all give an account to him. That's what we saw in Philippians 2, verse 11. And the reality of that day coming should motivate us this day to work out our salvation. It should move us to grow in our love for the Savior who laid down his life to save us from the presence and the penalty and the power of sin. What this teaches us then is that holiness doesn't just happen. You don't drift into godliness. God doesn't save you so that you can slip the car into neutral and then just kind of coast your way into heaven. That Christ has done everything necessary to accomplish our salvation doesn't mean we just passively sit back now and wait for God to zap us into godliness. No, we got to get up. We got to step out. We got to roll up our sleeves. We got to get to work. See, God doesn't just save us. His work doesn't stop after he's saved you. His grace causes us to grow up into spiritually healthy people. He commands us to be godly, and then he helps train us to be godly. This is what Paul says in verse 13. Look at verse 13. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Verse 13 is the ground on which the command of verse 12 stands. Without verse 13, we can't do what Paul tells us to do in verse 12. If verse 12 was all we had, Paul would be telling the Philippians to trust in their own efforts to work out their own salvation, which would be soul crushing. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at verse 12. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling precisely because God is working in us both to will and to work according to his good purpose. In other words, the command to work out your salvation, it is firmly rooted in the work God has already done and is already doing in the believer. This means that working out our salvation doesn't finally depend on us. It doesn't finally rest on our own strength and power. God is the one who pours into us the ability to trust in him and in his purposes. And he doesn't work merely to strengthen us in our willing and in our acting. It's actually much more than that, because Paul says that God, look at the text, Paul says that God himself is actually working. He is the one working in us both to will and to act. So at both the level of our wills and our doing, God is at work, changing us. He's changing us from the inside out. When God saves you, he gives you a new heart and a new will with new desires that result in and produce new actions, new works, new obedience, new loves. Yes, God calls us to work out our salvation, but he doesn't leave us to do that by our own resources or initiative. He equips us with the desire and the ability necessary for us to do the very thing he commands. And how does he do this? By giving us his Spirit and empowering us with his Spirit to grow in godliness. Think of the relationship between our work and God's work here like a sailboat. I'm not a sailor, full disclosure. Say you're in a sailboat, but you want that sailboat to move. What do you need to do? You need some power, right? Well, where do you go to get power on a sailboat? Not you. You go to the wind. So you've got to hoist that sail by faith, trusting that as that sail unfolds, the power that you don't possess is going to come and be harnessed by that sail and then carry you along to your destination. That's what the Christian life is like. By faith, in light of who we know God to be, and in light of the saving work of Christ that he's accomplished in our hearts by grace through faith, we hoist the sails of our obedience, trusting that God's going to give the grace to empower that obedience and move us along. And the ultimate aim of all this work God does and through us, Paul says, is God's glory and pleasure, his purposes. He does all this willing and working in us according to his good purpose. It makes God happy to enable us to do what he commands, because the joyful obedience of his people reflects his own glory. Now, all of this wonderfully captures the paradox of how we grow as Christians. God works in us, and we also work. God calls us to rest completely in the finished work of Christ, and at the same time, he calls us to work hard. And we have to hold both realities in tension. Lose one, elevate one over the other, and that plane of our salvation will begin to wobble and teeter and eventually nosedive completely. Now, there is no shortage of ways that we could talk about what it looks like to apply these verses practically in our lives. It would be a worthwhile investment for us to spend the rest of the time in our sermon just listing out practical ways that we can apply this. But for the sake of time, let me just say one thing here before we move on to our second point. What do we do when we're faced with situations where we know what obedience to God looks like, but have little or no desire to obey? What do we do when we just plain don't want to work out? Anybody else been there? Just me? Okay. I mean, maybe this describes you right now. Lord, I know you call me to work out my salvation. I know you're the one at work within me, but I just have no desire, no energy, no motivation right now to open my Bible, to go to church, to pray, to work out. I mean, live the Christian life long enough and inevitably, you're going to find yourself in this place. And when we do, we must cry out to God for both the desire and the power to obey, to give us the will and the strength to get up and get going. Because verses like Philippians 2, 12 through 13, far from driving us into despair, far from merely just calling us to try harder at being holy, and these verses are actually in the Bible to encourage us, even when we're struggling, even when we're desireless. How so? Because they remind us that God has promised to give us the desire to obey and the power to do it when we ask him. That's the kind of God who saves us. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God who asks us to obey. He's a God who helps us to obey. So when we feel cold and lifeless, we must cry out to God to change our desires so that when that moment of testing comes, we desire to please God and to do what he commands more than give in to that sin that's tempting us. That's a prayer God loves to answer. He's never not answered that prayer in the affirmative. He loves to give his children the desire and the power to obey him. Consider Christ's own example of this in the Garden of Gethsemane. At one level, knowing the horrors of the cross that were ahead of him, he did not want to go through with it. But instead of letting himself settle for disobedience in that moment, what did he do? He cried out to the Father and he submitted to his will, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the good news for us as his followers is not only do we have the same Father that the Son has, but the same Spirit that dwelled in Christ and empowered his obedience in the garden is the same Spirit that now lives in us and empowers our obedience. All right, point number two, light up. Point number two, light up. This is what we'll see in verses 14 to 18. In verse 14, Paul follows up the command in verse 12 with another command. The general exhortation to work out your salvation, now it takes a specific shape. What does he say? Do everything without grumbling and arguing. So what does it look like for us to work out our salvation? It looks like doing everything without grumbling or arguing. And notice the scope of the command. Paul doesn't say do some things without grumbling and arguing. He says do all things, everything without grumbling and arguing. And this isn't just some general prohibition against complaining that Paul is making here. No, Paul's setting this command within the context of the kind of grumbling and arguing that characterized the Israelites who wandered around the wilderness for 40 years and then failed to enter the promised land because of their complaining. This is the same generation that we saw last week in Drew's sermon on Numbers 11 to 15. You only thought we were getting out of Numbers for a little bit. Paul's bringing us right back in. And we know Paul is setting this command within that context because of what he says in verse 15. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, Paul gives us the purpose, the reason why we must do everything without grumbling and arguing. Here's the reason. So that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation among whom you shine like stars. So this language it's not original to Paul. He's actually pulling it straight from Moses in Deuteronomy 32. So in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses, he's about to die. He's charging Joshua, his successor, to lead God's people into the promised land. And he's warning them through a song not to succumb to the same complaining and whining and bickering that marked the wilderness generation and led to their death. Here's what Moses says about God's faithless people, about that generation, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. We heard the first four verses of this chapter of this song in our call to worship. Caleb read them for us earlier. In those verses, Moses introduces the song, highlighting God's faithfulness. And now he's going to contrast that with the Israelites' unfaithfulness to God. Verse 5, here's what he says. They have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And Paul is saying, in the clearest terms possible, don't be like that. Don't be like faithless Israel, Philippians. Do not be a church of complainers. Be a church that lights up the world. Be a church that shines like stars in the night sky. A people cheerful, content, beaming with gladness and gratitude in the God who has saved you. And I think the intended force of the connection that Paul makes to the wilderness generation here, it can get kind of lost on us. I mean, complaining and arguing. We all do it, right? These are sins that we just kind of all put up with in one another. It's on that short list of what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. As if there could be such a thing, right? Complaining, grumbling, mistrust, discontentedness, having a critical heart, these are all things we tend to tolerate in ourselves and others. It's a tame sin we treat like a minor blemish on an otherwise pretty good personality. I mean, after all, we live in a world that runs on complaint, mistrust, arguing, and cynicism, right? I mean, this is just the air we breathe today. Go to the office, and what does everybody do? Complain about the work or your boss. Step into a classroom, and what are you going to hear the students doing? Complain about the teacher. What are you going to hear the teacher do? Complain about the students. And the same thing happens in our churches, right? I don't like the music they played that morning. Don't like the decision the elders made on that one. Coffee wasn't warm enough today. And we just kind of put up with that attitude, don't we? We tolerate it. What's the big deal? What's the harm? Well, according to God's word, according to what Paul says here, according to what we learn from the wilderness generation, grumbling and arguing is an infectious disease. It's a contagion. It's a cancer that starts in the heart and will spread throughout the whole body and eventually kill you if you don't catch it and cut it out before it's too late. If you don't deal with it right away, an attitude of complaint and mistrust and arguing, brothers and sisters, it has the power to devour your soul and destroy this church. This is exactly what we saw happen last week to that first generation of Israelites. It should sober us. This is why Paul warns the Philippians to do everything without grumbling and arguing. Everything. Because if they don't, if they're not on guard against the subtle corrosive power of a complaining, bickering, mistrusting spirit, then he knows, once that kind of attitude gets a foothold, it's going to split the Philippian church right down the middle, the same way it tore apart that generation of Israelites who died in the wilderness. I mean, seriously, you want to know how to split a church? You want to know the fastest way to send Faith Church to an early grave? Just start grumbling and arguing. Just start talking about all the things you don't like, about what's going wrong, rather than what's going well. That's really all it takes. Now, this doesn't mean there are not times where we may need to raise legitimate concerns. Not at all. But it does mean all of us, every single member of this church, all of us need to think twice before we escalate something in a way that is going to be corrosive and potentially a stumbling block to others in our midst. Because brothers and sisters, it is so easy to complain and to argue. It is a language that we naturally know by heart. It is so easy for us to complain, but the Christian, the church, Paul says, should be the place where a spirit of complaint and murmuring and mistrust and bickering and arguing goes to die. So the question isn't, will you be tempted to complain? That's not the question. You will. I can promise you that you're going to be tempted to complain. The question is, when you are tempted to complain about anything, your circumstances, your life, your kids, your job, your roommates, your church, the question is, what will you do? Will you downplay this sin? Will you tolerate it? You gonna give it some space to vent just a little bit? Or will you take out the scalpel and cut it out before it infects you and everybody else around you? Brothers and sisters, let's not be a church of complainers. Let's not be a church that looks and sounds just like the world around us. Let's be a church. Let's be a church that lights up the world. Let's be a church that radiates with gratitude flowing from hearts that have been transformed by the light, the piercing, blinding, glorious light of the gospel. This is what Paul says will happen when we do everything without grumbling and arguing. These are the stakes involved. Instead of looking and sounding just like the fallen world around us, we will shine like stars in it, Paul says. We'll stand out. We will glow in the dark. We'll become a bright neon light, showing off the transforming power of the gospel, broadcasting to the world that God is at work in this place and through us. Instead of obscuring it, instead of hiding it, covering it up, we'll radiate with the beauty and the glory and the brightness of King Jesus, the one who is himself the light of the world and who has called us and made us his followers to reflect his light to the world. That's what's at stake. That's the results. And notice how Paul says we go about doing this. How do we light up the world with the light of the world? How do we put the person and the work and the glory and the beauty of Jesus on full display for all the world to see? Verse 16, by holding firm to the word of life. What's the word of life? Well, it's really just another way of saying the message of the gospel. Paul's referring to Jesus Christ himself here. It's shorthand for everything Paul said back in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. It's by holding fast to him, by adopting Christ's attitude, taking on his outlook on life, that we shine like stars in the world. 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh, and he lived a life of perfect obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here's the thing, he never once grumbled or complained or argued with God about it. Where Adam and Israel and all humanity had failed before him, Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly. He lived the perfect life of obedience that you and I haven't. And then he went to the cross and he hung there in our place, absorbing the wrath of God that we deserved because of our sin. And then 3 days later, he got up from the dead, proving everything that he said about himself was true. And then the Father vindicated him, giving him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is the very, very same Jesus who now invites sinners like you and me to repent of our sins, to put our faith in his work. And when he does that, when we do that, he gives us his Spirit in order to transform our lives so that we stand out in the world, he makes us into what Israel could never be, the true children of God and the light of the world. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's the invitation to you this morning. That's the offer God is making to you in the gospel. And if you are a Christian, then it is by holding fast to that gospel that you and I and this church will light up the world and shine like stars. That's the secret to learning how to do everything without grumbling and complaining and arguing. It's getting our eyes on Jesus and off of ourselves and off of our circumstances. Because when we look at King Jesus. And when we hold tight the salvation that he has secured for us, when we set our minds on everything that we have coming to us in the future, everything that Jonathan read for us from Ephesians chapter 1 earlier, all that's coming for us, all that we have, all that's waiting for us in the future, then we cannot help but burst forth with gladness and gratitude and joy. What in the world does a Christian have to complain and argue about? This is exactly the kind of eternal perspective Paul models for us in these final verses. Look at these final verses. At the end of verse 16, Paul tells the Philippians that if they remain faithful to work out their salvation, and if they live the kind of cheerful lives that he's just described, then on the day Christ returns as judge, Paul is going to be beaming with pride in his soul for them. On that day when the Philippians are standing before God as blameless and innocent children of God, Paul is going to be running around giving chest bumps and high fives to everybody because he'll know that all the sweat, blood, and tears that he poured out for them, all of it was worth it. And it's the prospect of that day that leads Paul once again to reflect on the cheerful sacrifice he's making to God in the present. That's where he goes in verses 17, and then what he calls the Philippians to do in the same way in verse 18. In the Old Testament, a drink offering was an offering that wasn't required. It was an extra offering above and beyond what was required that you would pour on top of the main offering. In fact, that drink offering was meaningless unless it was poured out on the more substantial sacrifice. And this is what Paul says he's doing with his life. He's pouring it out in service to the more substantial sacrifice of the life and faith of the Philippians. Whatever pains, sufferings, or persecutions he may face, even his own martyrdom, if it indeed comes, all of it is worth it to him. He's willing to endure all of it, if only the gospel will keep advancing and bearing fruit among the Philippians. So long as this little local church in the city of Philippi, as long as these church members are flourishing in the faith and God is getting the glory, Paul says he is glad to be poured out as a drink offering. Just like Jesus, Paul is willing to pour himself out freely in glad obedience to God for the good of others. Is that how you think of your own life as a Christian? Instead of clinging to his rights as an apostle, instead of complaining about his circumstances, instead of grumbling against God for his lot in life, Paul is setting his sights on King Jesus. And he's lifting high the name that is above every name as he pours out his life for the sake of others. And he's happy to do it. Brothers and sisters, will the same be said about you? Let's take a moment now to consider this passage silently as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.